The Bible warns us over and over and over again about false teachers. Jesus was one who warned about false teachers, was he not? Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves, Matthew 7:15. Peter writes his second epistle, and that particular epistle is all about false teachers who have entered into that particular church. And he says, but there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. And he continues explaining about the character and the quality of those false teachers and how many would follow their pernicious ways. John, in 1 John 4, verse 1 says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Over and over, the Bible warns us there are false prophets, there is false teaching that you and I need to be informed about. Tonight, we're confronting a false teaching. And it is a false teaching that is advocated by those who refer to themselves as Christians. That's interesting, isn't it? And the false teaching says this: Jesus did not die for all men. Isn't that an interesting concept? So we might ask them, well, who then did Jesus die for? And they would say this: Jesus died only for the elect. The doctrine about which we speak has a title, and it is referred to as limited atonement. What Jesus did on the cross of Calvary was make atonement for the sins of man. But the Calvinist says, oh no, he did not make atonement for all men. His atonement was limited to a specific group of individuals referred to as the elect. So that's the doctrine that we're going to be looking at, and that's the doctrine that we're going to be confronting this evening. Let's begin by very briefly talking about the death of Jesus Christ. Folks, when we think about Jesus, he died a very horrible, painful, violent, bloody, physical death, didn't he? Sometimes I just like to stop and just reflect back upon what Jesus really experienced upon the cross of Calvary. And my friends, it was gruesome. But what's interesting is the Bible does not give us very much information about the pain and the emotions that Jesus experienced while on the cross of Calvary. Isaiah, in Isaiah 53 verse 7, says that he was oppressed and he was afflicted. While he was hanging there upon the cross of Calvary, he looks out over the audience and he makes seven statements. And one of them very simply was this: I thirst, John 19, verse 28. Showing that Jesus was extremely thirsty, having lost so many of his bodily fluids. We turn to the book of Hebrews, and Hebrews says this: but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, watch this, for the suffering of death. Hebrews 2 verse 9. I know that Jesus suffered on the cross of Calvary. But there's a question that we ask relative to this topic that we are studying. This violent, bloody, physical, horrible, gruesome death that Jesus experienced, for whom did he really die? Did he die for all men, or did he just die for the elect? And the Calvinists would have us to believe that he only died for the elect. Let's turn our attention now to this little word called elect. Does the Bible make mention of the elect? Oh, yes. In fact, when you turn to the New Testament, you find that the New Testament refers to this group of individuals known as the elect in numerous places. Jesus makes mention of them in Matthew 24, 22. He says this, except those days should be shortened, then no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, they shall be shortened. Notice that Jesus refers to the elect. The Apostle Paul in Romans 8:33 says this, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? For it is God that justifieth. Peter writes an epistle, and he opens that epistle in chapter 1, verse 1, with these words, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers which are scattered abroad through, and then he names five places. And then he refers to them as the elect of God the Father. Over and over again, the Bible makes mention of the elect of God. There's two questions that come about as we study this concept of the elect. One of them is this, who are the elect? There's absolutely no one who disagrees that the elect are God's children. Also, there is absolutely no agreement that Jesus died for the elect. No disagreement whatsoever. Now, I could stop right now and we could spend about 15 or 20 minutes talking about how individuals are elected. We'll touch on it in just a few minutes in this lesson, but not spend a lot of time in there. But the second question is really this. Did Jesus die, look at that little word, only for the elect? The Calvinist says, yes, he only died for the elect. He only died for that specific group of individuals that he was supposed to have died for. He did not die for all men. We, on the other hand, stand in opposition to that, don't we? And you and I would rise up and we would say, oh yes, Jesus died for the elect, but Jesus also died for all humanity. So there is a conflict between the two views, aren't there? Let's look now at a couple of other names for this doctrine of limited atonement. Some refer to it as definite atonement. What they mean by that is this, there was a definite number of individuals for whom Jesus died. I don't know exactly how many there were, but there is a definite number, a very select group of individuals that Jesus died for, and he died only for those people, according to Calvinism. Another way to define it is particular atonement. Jesus died only for a particular set of individuals, a particular group of people on the earth, the elect. It's amazing, isn't it? You know, the only question that I have if I really believe that doctrine, am I one of them? Wouldn't that be your question? I would want to be one of those. Now you might say, Vic, do people really believe this stuff? Well, let's look at the teaching. We're going to look at one quote from a book that advocates Calvinism, and then we're going to turn to a confession of faith, and we're going to read some of the quotes made in the confession of faith about this doctrine of limited atonement. Notice the first question comes from, or the first statement comes from a book. It says this, Christ's redeeming work was intended to save, watch this, the elect what? Only. Notice that? Only. And actually secured salvation for them. Watch this next statement. His death was a substitutionary sacrifice of the penalty of sin in the place of certain specified persons. Got it? The elect only, who are they? Certain specified persons are the elect. He goes on, in addition to putting away the sins of his people, Christ's redemption secured everything necessary for their salvation, including faith, which united them to him. The gift of faith is infallibly applied by the Spirit to all for whom Christ died, thereby guaranteeing their salvation. In other words, God chose this specific group of individuals. He elected this specific group of individuals. Jesus died only for them. He's going to save only them. And the way he assures that is by giving faith only to that group of people. It's amazing, isn't it? Now that quote comes from this book, The 5 Points of Calvinism, written by Steele, Thomas, and Quinn. It is a good book as far as defining the 5 doctrines of Calvinism. We're talking about those in our denominational doctrines class on the first Thursday of every month right now. It's a fantastic study, interesting study. We now turn our attention to the Confession of Faith. Notice it has a W in front of it. We're quoting from the Westminster Confession of Faith. It is the Confession of Faith of the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America. Folks, these are direct quotes from their Confession of Faith. This confession is their creed. This confession is what they say they believe. If you were to ask them, what do you as Presbyterians believe? They would hand you the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is what we believe. This is our creed. Here's the first statement. God did, watch this, from all eternity, decree to justify all the who? The elect. And Christ did, in the fullness of time, die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Who did he die for? The elect. And that's it. Another quote. Who are made partakers of redemption through Christ? Redemption is certainly applied and effectually communicated to all those for whom Christ has purchased it, who are in time by the Holy Ghost enabled to believe in Christ according to the gospel. There we go again. That enabling of the Holy Spirit. If you were elected by God, God will enable you to believe. And you are the only group of individuals who can truly believe that Jesus died for your sins to the salvation of your soul. Now I'm about to read you 4 more quotes from the Confession of Faith. And they're going to be talking about a very interesting subject, and the subject is this, the invisible church. Have you ever heard of that? The invisible church? I've never read of the invisible church in my Bible. But notice what they say. What is the invisible church? The invisible church is the whole number of God's elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head. Presbyterians believe in a visible church. Guess who that is? That's all the individuals who attend the Presbyterian churches throughout the entirety of the world. All those you can literally see, the visible church. But then they believe in the invisible church. Who are those people? Those are the people who are God's elect. Those are the people who God has saved. Those are the ones who are truly under the headship of Jesus Christ. Notice what they say. What special benefits do the members of the invisible church enjoy by Christ? The members of the invisible church by Christ enjoy union and communion with Him in grace and glory. Now note that, if you're part of the invisible church, you share in union and communication with Jesus Christ. They don't say if you're a member of the visible church, you've got to be a member of the invisible church to have that particular blessing. They go on to say this. What is the communion in grace which members of the invisible church have in Christ? The communion in grace which members of the invisible church have with Christ is their partaking of the virtue of His mediation. Now watch this. In their justification, adoption, sanctification, and whatever else in this life manifests their union with Him. What is one of the blessings that the invisible church has? Justification. Now they didn't say the visible church has justification. What did they say? The invisible church, the elect, has justification. Now, what does it mean to be justified? Here's what they say. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners, in which He pardoneth all their sins, accepteth and accounteth their persons righteous in His sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ by God, imputed to them and received by faith alone. What is justification? Folks, justification is the pardon of all your sins. Who has justification? The invisible church has justification. Who is the invisible church? It's not the visible church. It's the elect of the Almighty God. Only a certain group of people, according to Presbyterian doctrine, according to the Westminster Confession of Faith, will be saved by the grace of God. And it is a group that was chosen by God before the foundation of the world. Amazing, isn't it? Now, one of the things that we're seeing in our Thursday night class is that those who embrace the doctrines of Calvinism, at least most of them, have a fairly high regard for the authority of God's Word. In other words, they go into the Bible and do all they can do in order to prove or attempt to prove their doctrines. But folks, false doctrines many times are based upon misinterpretations of the Word of God, aren't they? How do you misinterpret the Word of God? Well, you don't define words correctly. That's one of the ways they do it. You see, you and I would have to talk to them about the word elect. And we need to get a correct definition of what are the elect, because that's the problem with this doctrine. Passages are taken out of context. Sometimes they fail to compare one passage with another passage of Scripture. They pull out one and say, see there, that's what this says. But folks, there's other passages that oftentimes modify this passage that I'm presently studying. And sometimes they put something into the text which just is not there. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this particular section, but I want you to see two of their proof texts. One of them is John 6, 37 and John 10, verse 11. Notice what the text says. All that the Father giveth me cometh unto me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. Now, did you hear what he said? All that the Father gives me shall come to me. You see, God's made a choice of certain people. And only those certain individuals is He going to give to Jesus Christ. And what's Jesus going to do for these individuals? Well, He says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Only the ones that the Father sends to me am I going to lay down my life for. So how do you answer that? Well, there's two passages that I would turn to. One's found in John 1:29. Same book that we just quoted from, right? John, the Bible says, seeth Jesus coming unto him, and he says this, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the elect. Is that what the Bible says? No. When John saw Jesus, he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Now what do I have to do? I have to reconcile John 6 and John 1, don't I? Another passage of Scripture. Folks, how does God select the elect? John 6, 44 and 45 tells us. It's not a random, arbitrary selection by God. Listen to what the text says. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent him, or sent me, draw him. And I will raise him up in the last day. Notice that Jesus is talking about the Father sending people to him. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me, draw him. As it is written in the prophets, and they all shall be what? Taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. How does God make His selection? Folks, God makes His selection through the preaching of this book. That's how He makes His selection. Everybody can hear the message, but not everybody's going to be saved by it. Those who will hear it, those who will learn it, those are the ones that God sends to the Son for salvation. Those are the ones who become the elect of God. Not individuals who were previously chosen by the Father before the foundation of the world. Another text they use is Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 7. There's a ton of things in that passage, folks. First of all, we find that all spiritual blessings are found where? In Christ. And folks, one of those blessings is, guess what? Forgiveness, justification. Now in that text, Paul makes this statement. All those who are in Christ were chosen before the foundation of the world. Wow, sounds like limited atonement, doesn't it? In fact, he goes on to say this. They were predestined according to the good pleasure of His will. So you see, they take those statements. They say, see there? God chose people before the foundation of the world, chose the ones that He desired, and those are the ones that He's going to make dead certain are in Christ, and those alone, and only they, will receive the forgiveness of sins. Wow. Here's the question. Did God predestine certain specific individuals to heaven and hell? That's one question. Or did God predestine a certain type of person to heaven or hell? I sincerely believe that the answer to that question is found in the Great Commission, don't you? Listen to what the Great Commission says. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Who did He predestine? Certain specific individuals, or did He predestine a certain type of person? Folks, He predestined a certain type of individual. What type of individual did He predestine? The one who hears the gospel, the one who believes in the Christ, the one who repents of sin, the one who confesses the name of Jesus, the one who is baptized into Christ, the one who lives faithfully unto death. He predestined those individuals, that group of individuals, that certain type of individual before the foundation of the world. These are the ones that I'm going to save. And those individuals become God's elect. Now for the rest of the lesson, we're going to talk about some problem passages for the Calvinist. Not for us, for the Calvinist. I got 12 verses, and we are going to fly through them. I promise you. Fly. You don't believe that, do you? I can get you out of here by 7 o'clock. Oh, we'll get out of here quicker than that. 12 verses that refute this concept of limited atonement. Folks, the first one is one we just quoted. Mark 16, 15. Go you into all the world and preach the gospel to who? Every creature. Think about that. Why should I waste my time going to every creature in all the world if only a certain limited amount of people are going to be saved? Why? They're already chosen. They're already selected. They can't even believe until God enables them to believe. Why do I want to waste my time in evangelism? Does it make sense? How about this one? Luke 19, 10. We're all familiar with this one, aren't we? For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. My question is this. Who are lost? Folks, the lost are those who are dead in sins. Who have sinned? The Bible tells us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Who did Jesus come to seek? All the lost who are dead in sins. That means all men. We go to another passage, John 3:16, one we talked about this morning. For God so loved the world. Now notice that. The who? The world. That He gave His only begotten Son. The Bible doesn't say, for God so loved the elect that He gave His only begotten Son. He loves the world, the totality of the world. Now notice this, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That little word, whosoever, is all inclusive, isn't it? Whoever believes. It doesn't matter who it is, where he lives, where he resides, what his position is in life, what color he is. It doesn't matter. Whoever believes, John says. John 12, verse 32. And I, if I be lifted up, I will draw the elect unto me. Is that what your Bible says? And I, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. When Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, when he was lifted up between heaven and earth, suspended as if he deserved neither, he was doing that for who? All men, not just the elect. How about this next one? John 2:21, the very first time the gospel is preached. Peter stands before those individuals and he says this, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Why did he say that? If only a certain group of those Jews had been chosen by God to be saved before the foundation of the world. Why did he tell them all? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's because the reality is all men can be saved in the sight of God. How about this next one, Acts 17, 30. At the time of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth who? All men, everywhere, to repent. Why does God want all men everywhere to repent if all men can't be saved? Folks, let me tell you something. If I can't be saved, I ain't repenting. That's country talk. But it's true. Why repent? You might as well go out here and just live like an ungodly sinner, right? Because you're going to die lost anyway. Why try to live right? Why repent of your sins? Why die to yourself if you can't be saved? Doesn't even make sense, does it? How about this next passage? 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. Paul is writing, he says this, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which now live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died and rose again. Notice what Paul says. One died for who? All. Just got an all in the audience. One died for all. Folks, he didn't die for the elect. Jesus died for all, the Bible says. What does 1 Timothy chapter 2, 3, and 4 say? For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why did Paul write that? God wants all men to be saved. I thought he only wanted the elect to be saved. No, he wants all men to be saved. He goes on in the next two verses and says this. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for the elect. No, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Folks, Jesus paid the price for all men, not just the elect. 1 Timothy 4, verse 10, Paul says, we therefore labor and suffer reproach because we believe in the living God. Now listen to what he says. Who is the Savior of all men, and especially of them that believe. Isn't that something? To me, that one verse right there refutes the entire concept of limited atonement. He says what? He's the Savior of all men, but especially to them that what? That believe. You see, he wants to save all. He desires for all to be saved. But only those who believe will be saved in the last day. How about Hebrews 2:9? But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for all men. Folks, Jesus tasted death for all men. Now, 1 John 2, verse 2. For he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but watch this, but also for the sins of the whole world. 12 verses. I told you we'd fly through them. You didn't believe me. 12 verses. Words like whosoever, all, the whole, every. Folks, the death of Jesus was all inclusive. The death of Jesus was for every human being upon the face of the earth. Calvinists teach us that God chose some people to be saved by the blood of Christ, and the rest of them He will allow to be condemned to a devil's hell. If that's true, watch this. God becomes a respecter of persons. The other night we were in class and I was giving just how Calvinism looks at these things, and all of a sudden, Jim raises his hand. He said, "That's true, God's a respecter of persons." And I jumped on him like a Calvinist would, because he used this particular point right here. And it's a great point. It really is, because you see, folks, this particular point is revealed by God about Himself. Okay? This is not something that we've made up. God is not a respecter of persons, according to Romans chapter 2, verse 11. There is no respect of persons with God. If God chose some to be saved and then allows the rest to be lost, my question is, why did you choose them? And if I'm one that's lost, I'm really concerned. Because now my question is this, why didn't you choose me? What was wrong with me? You see, God would respect those over me. And God doesn't do that. Aren't y'all glad He's not a respecter of persons? I am. You know it? You see, Jesus died for all. And folks, every one of us, every one of us, in fact, every person on the planet right now who's living can be saved by the precious blood of Christ if they'll simply obey the gospel. The Bible says that He is the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. Hebrews 5, verse 9. Maybe tonight you're here and you need to obey the gospel. We've already mentioned the gospel plan of salvation, to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Dear Christian, now that you and I have obeyed the gospel, guess what we are? We are the elect of God, and we need to live like that. You see, we can lose our election. Peter says, make your calling and election sure. And the only way to do that is live faithfully to the truth of God's Word. You need to look at your life and you need to ask yourself the question, am I doing that? And if not, please make the corrections tonight.